The other day, I think it was Thursday, I was driving along, and all of a sudden I heard this voice shouting at me, commanding me. Bag of goodies I had in the back of my van. I had picked up some stuff for the rummage sale and included some toys from Christian Neighbors Church. And evidently there's some live action guy in there who's likes to bark out commands. And I figured out he is very committed to his mission. He's steadfast in it. You can rely upon him. He's faithful. And I still haven't found him yet. He's somewhere in the back of my van. And so I hit a bump or something, and suddenly he's barking out a command to me. I think there's about 10 of them, and he's getting me in line. So, but I want us to think a moment. What if Jesus Christ had not been faithful or steadfast in his mission? Where would we be? Steadfastness, devotion to it, commitment. In our series in the Gospel according to Mark, we're fast approaching that remarkable climax of Jesus' unveiling as the Messiah, the Son of God, the God who comes close. The last few Sundays in Mark chapters 11 to 13, we've been watching him in his final week of ministry. We've watched him as he's entered into Jerusalem on the first day to the acclaim of the crowds who were anticipating that he would be the long-awaited Messiah. We've watched him as he's temporarily cleared out the temple of all its marketing worship merchandise, and to the chagrin of the religious authorities there. And we've watched as he's engaged in a series of controversies on the third, perhaps the fourth days of that week with those religious leaders who are trying to trap him and to secure his condemnation. And finally, we've watched and listened and hopefully taken to heart as Jesus has instructed his disciples about the events which do and do not signal the end of the age. Throughout that teaching, he repeatedly urged all his followers to be watchful, to be persevering, to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of God's reign through him to all nations in the face of all opposition until he comes. Now today and next Sunday, the content of that good news for all peoples will receive considerably more definition. Now, chapter 14 of Mark, in verse 1, it tells us that it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two distinct festivals were celebrated together in remembrance of God's mighty deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt centuries before. Passover relived the climactic night of deliverance when families shared in the meal of the sacrificial lamb, and its blood was smeared on the doorpost and over the post over the top of the door. And that was so that the destroying angel that God was sending to kill the firstborn of all those in Egypt would protect those of the Israelites, of those who were expressing faith in what God had instructed about this sacrificial lamb. And it's that 10th plague and final plague on Egypt that springs the Israelites free as they head out of Egypt and toward the promised land. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for the next 7 days after Passover and recalled Israel's hasty departure from Egypt and their need for purity. No leaven in the bread or in the household or anything. The time marker is important for Mark chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 says that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so, out of the fear of what might happen with the people, possibility of riots and so on, if they did something to Jesus out in the open, they said, not during the feast, but after, when the crowds are gone. Verses 3 to 9, then switch to a scene in Bethany nearby to Jerusalem, where Jesus is enjoying a banquet in the home of Simon the leper, He's obviously no longer a leper. They wouldn't be having the banquet there. But he's giving it. And from the Gospel of John, he's giving it in honor of Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead a short time before. And Jesus is there as the guest of honor with him. A woman comes in during that meal and breaks open a very expensive ointment in a container, breaks the container, and then anoints Jesus' head, pours it over his head. And some in the group are thinking that this is a huge waste. It could have been sold for a year's wage of an average worker and given to the poor to aid the poor. And so they scold this woman for her foolishness. But then in verse 6 of chapter 14, Jesus puts a stop to their foolishness. "Leave her alone," he says. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And he then gives her unrestrained devotion a significance far more than she could ever have imagined. She has done what she could. In other words, all that she could. "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world," as Jesus had said it must, remember last week in Mark chapter 13 and verse 10, "wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her," as it is right now. Verses 10 and 11 then return to the crucial development in the plot to arrest Jesus secretly and have him killed. Then Judas Iscariot, it says, who was one of the 12, one of Jesus' chosen 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, as the consummate insider of the group closest to Jesus, Judas knew his habits, he knew his hangouts, he knew at least some of his plans. He was the perfect link to Jesus' whereabouts at any given time, the necessary key enabling those religious leaders to arrest him undercover before, not after the festival. So their plans shift here. This is a gift from God, they saw it as, to get rid of Jesus. Mark's interweaving of the plotting by the chief priests and the scribes to kill Jesus and the anointing by the woman for burial of Jesus and Judas's collusion with the chief priests to betray him, all of these mark the beginning of what is commonly called the passion narrative in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14 and chapter 15, which ends with Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. Now, throughout the passion account in Mark chapter 14, there's this back and forth tension between the unfolding plot to kill Jesus and the abandonment by his disciples and Jesus' resolute devotion to fulfill his mission as he had earlier stated it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark chapter 14 shows that as Jesus is rejected by Israel's religious leaders, as he's betrayed by one of his chosen 12, as he's abandoned or denied by all the rest of his disciples and condemned by the ruling Jewish council, through it all, Jesus faithfully follows God's purpose to establish a new covenant and a new Passover with his true people through his death for them. Despite all the appearances, despite anything that's happened and what it looks like, the horrible events that unfold in Jesus' passion play out according to God's sovereign plan. Now remember that. Everything that plays out, everything that we'll read about today and next week is all according to God's plan. And Jesus is entirely confident in that. These things inaugurate God's kingdom. And so they fill out the good news of his salvation through Jesus for the whole world. Verse 12 says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" The Passover had to be observed in Jerusalem, and they had to stay there through the evening and into the night. Jesus had already made arrangements, but he's a marked man. So the arrangements that are here in these verses which follow verse 12 also reflect an element of secrecy to them. The point man is a guy with a water jar in verse 13. He tells his disciples, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." A man carrying a jug of water, you see, was unusual. Traditionally, it was the woman who did that stuff. And so this was a prearranged sign, a signal, that secretly, or at least under the radar, they could find the place where Jesus had arranged and get things set. In verses 14 to 15, Jesus says, "Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." See, Jesus is clearly orchestrating things here. And this will carry through the very end, no matter what his circumstances are. He really is ultimately the one who's in charge. During the Passover meal, Jesus announces his betrayal according to God's plan. Verses 17 to 18. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said to them," now imagine the bombshell this was when he said it, they're eating, enjoying the meal, and he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12. One of the 12. Remember how Judas was described? One of the 12? One of the 12. "One who is dipping bread into the dish with me." That phrase, "one of the 12," has already been used, as I mentioned, to describe Judas in relation to his betrayal back in verse 10. And it'll be used again later on in the passage. Now here, Jesus also describes his betrayer as one of you, one of us. "One who is eating with me. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Now, sharing a meal around a common dish like this symbolized a bond of mutual trust, a trust that is here broken big time. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 12, where we were last week, Jesus had warned his disciples that in carrying out their gospel mission, brother would deliver brother over to death. Remember that? Here, Jesus is in effect saying that it begins with him. What he said would happen to them is already beginning with him now. In verses 20 to 21, Jesus says, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." In other words, according to the scriptural plan, the preordained plan of God laid out in the scriptures. It has to happen. The description of the betrayer in verse 18 as one who is eating with me alludes to David's description of his betrayer back in Psalm 41 and verse 9. "Even my close friend," David says, "in whom I trusted, who ate my bread," there's the allusion that is made from the passage here, "he has lifted his heel against me." And Jesus, in fact, specifically applies this to Judas's betrayal in the parallel passage in John 13 and verse 18. This is God's ordained plan does not absolve Judas of his choices and actions, of his responsibility for those things. Verse 21 says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." But it does emphasize as well that God's sovereign purpose is unfolding exactly as planned. Think of it. Judas's action has shifted the timing of what the chief priests and the scribes wanted to do to, rather than after the Passover, to at the Passover, which becomes very significant in what's going on here and the meaning of it all. See, even the timing here is being orchestrated by God using sinful people in the process. Jesus is totally confident of what's happening here. He is very sure of it, and he knows the scriptures behind it all. Okay, number two, Jesus reinterprets the Passover bread and the cup to signify the sealing of the new covenant by his death. Here, this is a phenomenal passage here. And of course, it underlies what we do every few weeks as we observe the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. The other parallel passages state, this is my body given for you, or this is my body for you. Same meaning here. This is an extraordinary thing. I don't know if you realize this, how extraordinary this is. You see, in taking the unleavened bread, as he is here, in pronouncing the blessing and giving it to his disciples, Jesus is following the Passover liturgy as host of the meal. Now, that's not the incredible thing. The incredible thing is that no host has ever said what Jesus said here, this is my body, when he distributed that bread. Now, of course, the bread itself isn't the body, but it's signifying his body. What's it signifying? That bread had symbolized Israel's departure from Egypt. That's what it meant in the regular Passover. But now Jesus reinterprets it. He gives it another meaning, a new meaning, a far-reaching meaning. That same bread symbolizes his own body, sacrificially given as the new Passover, which inaugurates God's new Exodus here, which the prophets have been telling about for centuries. Distributing the bread to his disciples symbolizes his gift of that salvation to them now. In verses 23 and 24, more symbolism is added here. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I read that passage or the parallel passage like that every time. It needs to be fixed in our minds because this is so crucial to what is happening here. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The phrase, my blood of the covenant, echoes the ratification of God's covenant with Israel way back in Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood, this is of the sacrifice, and he threw it or sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. But foremost in Jesus' mind here is not that first covenant, but it's the new covenant with which the prophet Jeremiah and others declared that God would make in a new Exodus. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, fabulous passage about the covenant that God would make, and now God is in process of making it. And he's sealing it with the blood of his own son. How sure and certain is that? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, thus says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make. This is the new covenant with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. It's not an outward thing like the old covenant was. The law was put on stone. But here the new covenant is going to be placed, the law, God's requirements of it, what God expects is going to be put on the heart. And I will write them on their hearts, write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And get this, and no longer shall each one his neighbor, teach his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. This is the punchline here. I will forgive their iniquity, their sin. And I will remember their sin no more. Never. The basis for that forgiveness, Jesus is saying here, is his blood, which here in verse 24 seals the covenant and is poured out for many. and Mark 10:45, which I've cited already this morning. His mission was to give his life as a ransom for many. Behind both of these passages, the one that's here and the one that's in Mark 10:45, lies Isaiah 53:12. And we've had recourse to go back to Isaiah 53 numerous times now over the past several weeks. Therefore, I will divide, the Lord is talking about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord, and Jesus is fulfilling this role here now. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, because he poured out his soul to death, that's the equivalent of pouring out his blood, and was numbered with transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many, there's that word many again here, and makes intercession for the transgressors. His death is the ransom that reconciles us to God, and it provides the ground for the day when God's kingdom will be consummated, will be completed, will be coming in its fullness in Jesus' great end time feast. In verse 25, Jesus concludes, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And we look forward to that every time we share in communion here. It's built right into what Jesus established here. That expectation, that looking forward, which he is dearly looking forward to, I dare say more than we are even. Now, do you understand the enormity of what Jesus has just done here? This is spectacular. Only as the divine Lord and Son of Man who exercises God's own privileges, who exercises God's own power, could Jesus have possibly taken up one of Israel's most sacred and untouchable traditions, and what does he do with it, the Passover, and remake it all around himself. What hubris, what pride if he is not God in the flesh. But this is a remarkable thing. This tradition, this thing that God established way back when, Jesus is reorienting it around himself, because you know why? It was oriented around him to begin with. Remember the Passover lamb and the deliverance that comes from that. "When I see the blood, I will pass over," the Lord had said. When he sees the blood on the cross, he will pass over you if your trust and your faith is in him. Jesus replaces the Exodus as Israel's founding moment, declaring that from now on, in his own person and in his death, will stand at the center of the new covenant and the new redemption that God is now doing. Now, yes, that happened almost 2,000 years ago, but we're reliving that now as we're reading this. Equivalent to going through the Passover here. But we're reading it and living it in the scriptures here now. In verse 26, they conclude with a hymn. Traditionally, the opening hymn before the meal would be Psalms 113, 114, one or the other of those. They were sung before the meal. After the meal, which is this point here, Psalm 115, 116, 117, or 118, Jesus already appealed to Psalm 118 already earlier, a few days earlier. That's the rock or the stone that was rejected, that is made into the chief cornerstone. That's one of the songs they're probably singing on this evening here. It's about Jesus. They celebrated God's past deliverance in these psalms, but in anticipation of his future restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Jesus has just filled up that expectation to overflowing here with new meaning and enlarged promises. But on the way to the Mount of Olives, and now we go down, Jesus foretells the disciples' abandonment and Peter's denial, again according to God's plan. All of this is according to God's plan. Verses 27 to 28. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Verse 27 here quotes from Zechariah 13:7, a magnificent passage, especially in its context. You see, in the passage, God strikes his own shepherd, the man who stands by him. He says, man. And ultimately, he's the one who's guiding these events here. And in that prophecy, God is guiding that event and striking his own shepherd. The shepherd is a leader of the people. Everything that's happening, including the striking of his shepherd, is according to his will and by his design. He strikes the shepherd in Zechariah in order to cleanse his remnant people from their sin and uncleanness. A few verses before that, it says that a fountain is going to be opened up to cleanse the people of their sin and from their idolatry. And then just immediately following this quote, it says that he is doing this to refine his little ones, to refine the sheep that God cares for, like silver and gold, and to gather them in a restored community of Jerusalem. And so Jesus, Zechariah's shepherd, the prophet's shepherd here that he prophesied about, goes on to assure his disciples that after I'm raised up, Jesus says, note the confidence there. He's talking about his death, but he's assured of his resurrection. After I am raised up, not if I'm raised up, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee to regather and to restore them. That's what his purpose is there. Because they're going to need restoring. They're going to be scattered, you see. They're going to forsake him. Now listen to Peter here. Peter objects to this plan. Lord, this is not a good plan. You know, it's not a winning plan. It's not win-win here, at least for himself. In verses 29 to 31, Peter says, even though they all fall away, these other guys may fall away. I'm not like them. I will not fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, roosters do multiple crowings here, before he's even crowed twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Peter, did you hear? Not just one denial, three times. One, two, three. Three denials. That's not a mere stumbling here. That's hardcore repudiation. He's out to save his neck when it happens. And they contrast the denial that Jesus' followers are called to make, Jesus called them to make, if they're to follow him, taking up their cross and following him, denying themselves. That's exactly what Peter did not do when the test was put to him. Elsewhere, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And Peter gets sifted big time. But Jesus contrasts that. All his disciples will leave. They'll forsake him. But Jesus submits in agony to drinking God's cup of suffering, in verses 32 to 42. And in the end, there will be no one left to follow Jesus. He arrives in the garden in verse 32 with all his disciples minus Judas. In verse 33, he withdraws with just three, Peter, James, and John. And then in verse 35, he withdraws a little bit further alone. Now, people just naturally assumed that Jesus was human, you know. They didn't think, this is God, when they saw him. And so they were amazed by his divine power and by his authority. But here, we're brought up short by his full humanity as he faces the reality of his calling to serve as God's ransom for humanity. Verses 33 to 34 says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. God in the flesh, the Messiah, Son of God, God come close, he's come real close here, troubled and distressed in his humanity. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus draws from David's words here from Psalm 42 and verse 5, and it's again repeated in Psalm 42 verse 11 and again in Psalm 43 verse 5. And he makes them his own words here, just like he'll later do on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22:1, making that psalm his own. Here he makes Psalm 45 in this passage his own, David's psalm his own. And in the end, like David, he ends in acceptance and trust. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? David's preaching to himself there. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. And he goes on. Verses 35 to 36, it says, and going on a little further, he fell to the ground. Jesus fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now consider what it is he knows is coming up. It's not simply a crucifixion, as horrendous that is. It is carrying the weight of your and my sin and experiencing the face of God hidden from him, of his heavenly Father, experiencing the filth and all that is of our sin on his back. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus had used the cup imagery for his approaching death a few chapters earlier in Mark 10 and verses 38 to 39 when James and John had made that little request of wanting to sit on his right hand and his left hand side in the kingdom and its glory. Just a small request. Remember what Jesus said? You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Thinking in terms of the death, they had no idea. The cup that I drink, you will drink, but in a different way. That's what the communion cup is all about. The cup was a frequent image of God's wrath upon evildoers. For Jesus to drink this cup was to satisfy God's wrath on sin, our sin, by taking God's judgment, our judgment, upon himself. The Father's will here is not imposed on Jesus. He's not compelled to do it. He's not doing this at the end of a gun or a sword or something like that. He's doing it willingly as one who embraces and embodies the Father's self-giving love and whose anguish here testifies to the depth of that love for us. He's not in anguish simply because this is a horrendous thing. He's anguished in love for us that he's going through this. It's moving him forward in this. You know, it's like the model prayer that he gave to us. Notice what Jesus says here, Abba, Father, not what I will, but what you will. Let this cup pass from me, he prays to. Compare our Father who art in heaven. Goes on, your will be done. Deliver us from evil. Same basic prayer, his prayer. There's the model for us right there. In verse 41, he checks on his disciples a third time. And as the previous two times, he finds them sleeping and he says, it's enough. Now, he's not coming down on them. What he's saying is there's no more need to wrestle in prayer. It's settled. As in David's psalm, he has fully entrusted himself to the Father's faithful character. Jesus is faithful to the max here. Jesus is betrayed, though. But he's betrayed according to God's plan, verses 43 to 52. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. There it is again, one of the 12, emphasizing that. And with him, a crowd with swords and clubs. That's the temple guard and some reinforcements from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Can you imagine Judas saying that? He's been with Jesus for 3 years. And when he came and he went up to him, see, these guys in the dark couldn't tell which one was Jesus. Galileans all looked alike, you see. Jesus goes up, or Judas goes up, and he marks the one who Jesus is. He knows him, like the back of his hand after that long time. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Of course, the kiss on each cheek was a greeting of friendship. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, "Judas, betray me with a kiss?" Yeah, that's exactly right. He did. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by, we find out from one of the other Gospels, it's, you guessed it, Peter, drew his sword. I think he's about the only one who has a sword in the group. And he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ears. Now, in one of the other Gospels, it says that Jesus repaired the work there, did quick surgery and gave him a complete healing of it in the midst of him being taken away to be crucified. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber or against a rebel here with swords and clubs to capture me?" Now, Jesus' wording there is significant. I'll tell you why in a moment. "Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Wide open. Of course, he knows why they didn't. They were afraid of the people. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." That's the key phrase here. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus says, "Bring it on. I'm ready. It's time. It's the hour." But they come out against him as a robber. That's significant. It's drawing and alluding to Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The word there, the Hebrew word and the Greek equivalent, are virtually the same. Here it's translated transgressors, and in the New Testament it's translated robbers, but the underlying word is basically the same. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's why Jesus came. You come out as me like a robber. Remember, what's he crucified between? Two thieves, two robbers, right? Completely identified with them. Dying for all of us robbers, all of us rebels. Zechariah 13:7, another passage that is fulfilled here. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And yes, the sheep are scattered. Now, we read that in verses 50 to 52. "And they all left him and fled." Oh, we'll die with you. That doesn't look like dying to me, does it? Do you? They fled. And get this. And this is probably Mark that's saying this. He doesn't name him, but Mark's the only one that includes this part. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." If the situation wasn't so serious, that would be hilarious. You see, this is the closest they get to the riot that the religious leaders were fearing would break out here. A guy running away naked, you know, streaking along. He loses his clothing. Hopefully he was close to home. But Mark includes that there for us. Well, Jesus affirms then that he's taken away, taken to the council. And so he affirms to the Jewish council that he is God's Messiah and Son. The question has been, who is this? All the way along through the Gospel of Mark here. And now Jesus becomes totally forthcoming regarding it. "And they led Jesus," verse 53, "to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the priest." Now, give Peter credit that much. He fled, but not totally here. "And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none." And it goes on to talk about the false witnesses that they brought in. Their stories don't match, and so they have to be thrown out of court. And give the chief priests credit for this. They went along, and the evidence has to be verified by two or three witnesses. And this couldn't be verified, so they tossed it out. And they're at a quandary here. Verse 60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, And this is the multi-million dollar question here. And there's some evidence for this one. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, in Jesus' silence, it didn't demand a response. And so you have fulfilled what Isaiah 53 talks about, that he is silent as before his shears. But now there's a question that deserves an answer from the chief priest, from the high priest himself. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now that is a loaded statement there. Jesus does not hold back with this statement here. You see, what he's doing, he's combining Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says that the Lord God says to my Lord, David is speaking, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, the coming Messiah here, is sitting at the right hand of God. But this Messiah is more than just an ordinary human being. That's why David has to call him Lord. He's greater than David. He's David's superior, even though David is the source, and that's always the superior one. But not in this case. This one sits at the very right hand of God. And he also quotes very clearly Daniel 7 and verses 13 to 14. He draws from there, where Daniel, in that vision about one like the Son of Man, sees the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. Jesus is referring to this passage here. And what happens with this Son of Man who's coming in the clouds, divine nature, that's attributing to him. "And he came to the Ancient of Days," God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, and the kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Whoa. Jesus is clearly saying, "I am that one. And I'm the one who sits on the right hand of God," in Psalm 110:1, and they couldn't figure out that one when Jesus asked the question. Jesus is answering it. This is how that works. Look at me. I'm the one. And he says, "You're going to see him coming in glory." In that case, he's referring to his resurrection, his ascension. They'll hear about it. They won't see it. To the Father, to assume the throne. To assume the throne. And so how do they respond? How could they respond any way other than how they do? And the high priest tore his garments. That's an official statement about this. And said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy." He's claiming to be divine here. He's claiming to be not a mere mortal, but divine. To have the attributes of God here in this. And the authority of that which no man holds. And a place that no man sits. "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And they were absolutely right on that blasphemy. Unless Jesus was who he was saying he was. And they never considered that possibility. It was out of the question. So, what happens next in this process, and we'll see this next week, is exactly what God orders. But let's go to Peter here. We end up with Peter real quickly. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them. You're a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. And some think the swearing there may be cursing Christ. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The thing that amazes me about this, and this is what I want to end on. Jesus is denied by Peter three times. And Jesus will end up restoring him with a threefold affirmation. "Peter, feed my sheep." What is it in Jesus that looks at a man who he knows is going to forsake him, who's going to fail miserably, and say, "I want you"? What is it that says that he takes those who fail, who rebel against him and who sin, and he dies for them and turns them around and makes them strong in him, as Peter was made a real rock in him after the resurrection? He didn't have to do that. Why does he mess with us? And yet he does. And he's chosen you, and he's chosen me if you're in Christ. I want you to sit and think and sit back and just marvel at his greatness in all of this. In his greatness, in his love, in his greatness, in his perseverance, in his greatness, in his devotion to the mission, in his greatness in humbly going through this, when he could have just wiped them out with a mere word or a thought. But he doesn't, because he's out on a mission to save us. And save us he has, and save us he is, and save us he will when he returns. You know, how can you lose faith with someone like this, or let yourself get all out of sorts? I mean, we do, don't we? But if you've got your eyes fixed on him, no matter how sorrowful things are, you're not going to lose it. You're going to hang in there. You will persevere, and you will hurt along the way, but you will persevere, and you will become strong, and God will bring you through it, and he will use you in a mighty way, as he used Peter, as he used John, James, Mary, you know, all of them. You're not an exception. In Christ, you're the rule. In Christ, you're the rule. Believe him for it. He's faithful. He's true. He's trustworthy. He will not fail you. He is the God who has come near for a purpose. And you're the purpose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Oh, do we thank you for him. And we thank you for his beauty, Father. His total beauty in all that he is. And even in his suffering on the cross, he is beautiful. How you can make the ugliest thing in the world such beauty, but you're God. And we thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. And I pray that will be fixed in our hearts and mind, front and center, all of the time, every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.